Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10. I'll read the whole chapter. Romans, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, and not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will speak to us through your precious word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been some time since we were in the book of Romans, so we read the entire chapter. I'm going to preach, though, from verse 14 until the end of that chapter. And Paul asks a series of questions in this passage. Some of them are rhetorical, they're designed to make a point. Some of them do require answering. He begins by asking a question: how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Who is Paul speaking of? Well, specifically, he's speaking of Israel, he's speaking of the Jewish nation. But the principles he outlines in this text apply to all people. So this question is particularly asked of the Jews, but it can be asked of anyone. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Paul has established previously, and he quotes the Old Testament, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that wonderful? I can be saved not by attending Mass, not by reciting prayers, not by meditating. I'm saved by calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, if I say, Lord, I'm a sinful man, please forgive me and save me, he does. How simple is that? I know I've used the illustration before, but do you remember Naaman the leper, who objected because the cure to his leprosy was far too simple and straightforward? Why do so many religious people complicate the gospel and add layers and layers of tradition and expectations and requirements? You don't need any of that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In verse 14, though, there's a problem. How then shall they, the unsaved, call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, Paul goes through to list the conditions. But in order to call on the name of the Lord, you need to believe in him upon whom you call. There's no point being an atheist and calling out to nothing. If you don't think there's anyone there to hear you, why bother opening your mouth? In other words, you have to believe at least something before you call. He asks another question. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So if you don't believe in God, you don't believe in Christ, you're not going to call. If you've not heard of Christ, you're not going to call. And that, of course, is a reason that we do evangelism. I'm sure we're getting to a point in this country where people have not even heard of Jesus. 50 years ago, everybody had heard of him. They rejected him, most of them, but they'd heard of him. Now I'm not even sure that people have heard of him, much less what he achieved, much less of who he is. There are still places in the world, and in our own country, I dare say, where Jesus is simply a swear word. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so here we have something of a solution to certainly the second rhetorical question, preaching. God has decided that salvation will be proclaimed by the foolishness of preachers. A preacher is like a herald. A herald was one who would ride before a king or a monarch, proclaiming the fact, the king is arriving. Prepare yourself. That's what a preacher does. We're proclaiming a king. We're proclaiming a coming king. We're proclaiming the coming of judgment. We preach Christ crucified, it says on our website, and may we do so. And preachers don't just mention the name Jesus. It's not an RE lesson. The preaching of the gospel means to explain who Christ is and what he did and what he requires us to do. He is God himself. He was crucified. He rose again from the dead. This is what preachers ought to do. I don't know if you remember a few years ago, there was a fad called friendship evangelism. And it kind of meant well, and there is some truth in it. What people basically said is, no, you don't need to go preaching. Just be friendly with people and show them that you care and you're interested in them and they'll see the love of God in you. I dare say that if we are a caring, loving people, the love of God may well be detected. But me being a nice guy doesn't explain to you who Jesus is and what he's done for you upon the cross. We need preachers, says Paul. And how shall they hear without a preacher? The truth needs explaining. It's not because people are stupid, but it's because people are living in spiritual darkness. Their ears are stuffed. Their brain has been warped by the fall. And the preacher cuts through that and preaches Christ and him crucified. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Sent by whom? Sent by the local church, ultimately. Sent by God. When I went to India a few years ago, I went to a place called Allahabad, which, despite its name, was actually a Hindu holy city. And this great, big, imposing Anglican cathedral was right in the middle of it. Missionaries had gone. Okay, they'd built fancy cathedrals in a European style. I'm not quite sure how appropriate that was, but they were sent. And people were still going, and the name of Jesus was known in a land in which otherwise it hadn't been known. So what's Paul said so far? Well, if you're going to call on him and be saved, you've got to believe. In order for you to believe and call on him, you have to have heard about him. In order to have heard about him, somebody needs to have come along and preached. And when I say preach here, when Paul says preach here, it's not necessarily a man wearing a tie with a little wooden lectern in front of him. I believe when you share the gospel with somebody, that is a form of preaching, because you're speaking with authority about the things of God. And these preachers are sent. When you share the gospel with somebody, you're a herald. You are sent by God. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And Paul here is quoting from the 57th chapter of Isaiah. Why does Paul feel the need to, in this passage, repeatedly quote the Old Testament? Well, he's proving that what he's saying is not some newfangled idea. It's entirely consistent with what God has revealed to the Old Testament prophets. And as he's talking about the Jewish nation in particular, well might he invoke the authority of the Jewish prophets. This is Old Testament confirmation that God speaks through gospel preachers. It's also a way of proving that the conditions Paul has been listing in verses 14 and 15 have already been met, especially when it comes to Israel. I don't know what you think about feet. They're a part of the body I'm not particularly keen on. I don't generally expose my feet. Toenails are something that cause me to cringe. You might disagree, you might love your feet. But Isaiah, and Paul by quoting him, says, how beautiful are the feet. Can feet be beautiful? They're quite practical, but those little toes, Well, if those feet carry a beautiful message, the feet are beautiful. And the gospel is beautiful. It's the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. One commentator says that beautiful might also mean timely. How timely are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace? Well, timely, beauty, the two are not opposed to each other. What does gospel of peace mean, though? What other kind of gospel is there? Well, absolutely. There is no other gospel except the gospel of peace. That good news that brings peace between sinful humans and a holy God. It's not talking about some kind of wispy feeling. I think I said either this morning or last night that watching the news always makes me feel down. If the economy's doing well, I don't particularly feel good about it, but if it's doing badly, it makes me feel miserable. There's all this saber-rattling with Russia and America, and it's all quite miserable. But here is news. Glad tidings of good things. The gospel is good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Is it not bizarre that God should find a way of forgiving human beings, of reconnecting with human beings, of restoring all the damage that was wrought in Eden? And some human beings hear about it, they understand it, they have a preacher, the preachers are sent to them, but they ignore it. Lord, who has believed our reports? We preached the gospel and people carried on walking by. We put those leaflets out around Rimington and people weren't interested. The fact remains that when the gospel is preached, some people respond and some people don't. And it's nothing new. Because Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? And Paul said, Lord, who has believed our report? And Robert goes out reporting in Manchester and not everybody believes him either. Who has believed our report? Some believe and some don't. Sometimes we preach the gospel and the only reaction we get is a shrugged shoulder. Bizarre. But nothing changes. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think Paul is making a point there in verse 17. Those who don't obey the gospel do hear it. They physically hear the noise going into their ears of repent and believe in Christ. But they have not the faith mentioned in verse 17, which comes ultimately from the word of God. Belief, faith, acceptance, that has been so far the lacking ingredient of those people who've been shrugging their shoulders, be it Israel or be it Gentile nations. The word of God in verse 17 is not simply a physical hard copy of the Bible. It's God speaking through the Bible. When you open the Bible, God speaks to you. God never speaks to me. Open your Bible. He never speaks to me directly. Open your Bible. He always speaks to other people. Open your Bible. Our spiritual ears are naturally deaf and blocked up. But Christ's clarion call penetrates through all those thousands of years of sin which we've accrued. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why when we do evangelistic preaching, it needs to be Bible preaching. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. This time he quotes a psalm. He's gone from Isaiah, he's gone to Psalm. Paul is being busy in the Old Testament. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. I thought Paul was talking about gospel preachers, evangelists who go out. Yet he quotes a psalm, which as far as I can tell is talking about the stars. And in one respect, the stars in the heavens are a witness to God. Immanuel Kant once said, two things fill me with awe and admiration, the moral law within me and the starry host above me. Paul himself makes the argument in the earlier chapters of Romans that man is without excuse because of the creation in which we find ourselves. We don't get a great glimpse of the stars, not in Barnoldswick, because of all the light pollution. But on a lovely, clear night, when we went out carol singing a few weeks ago and we got a glimpse at those stars, and I had to stop and look up. The vastness of the proportion, the beauty, the twinkling of the lights, it all happened by chance. It was all an accident. That's what the world tells you. No, says the psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Nature proclaims the very existence and the character of God, albeit in a partial manner. Only the law of God can really reveal God's character to us. But it does, however, leave man without excuse. I came across something online a week or so ago when somebody was looking at some beautiful spectacle in nature who claimed to be a confirmed atheist. He said, I almost became a believer in God. Almost persuaded. That man is without excuse. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. It might also, of course, refer to the star of Christ's nativity. The Magi were looking out for it. They were expecting a star proclaiming a king. Do we honestly think that all those Jewish people at the time of Christ's birth weren't looking up into the sky and thinking, what on earth is that? They knew that Christ had come. Or Paul perhaps is making a more subtle point. Maybe he's saying that gospel preachers are like the stars. Again, if you can see the stars, there they are, shining in a dark, dark night. Says Paul in Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. You are like stars in the sky. The darker this world becomes, the brighter you shine. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. So specifically now, he's talking about the Jewish people. This time he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Chapter 32, he reads, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. It's an established principle of the Old Testament that God is a jealous God. And we think, oh, jealousy is wrong. No, it's not. If it were wrong, God could not be jealous. Jealousy is when you're wanting that which is by right yours, as opposed to envy, which is not yours, therefore don't want it. And the Israelite people, and of course this is back in Deuteronomy, God is, through Moses, foretelling all the hundreds of years of idolatry which will proceed. And the Jewish people, God's covenanted people, were worshipping Baal and worshipping Molech, worshipping all those other disgusting idols. And it provoked God to jealousy. And in Deuteronomy, God is saying, well, I'm going to provoke them to jealousy. I'll provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Now, Paul is making a point here that the Jewish nation, they had the law, they had the prophets. Yes, many of them at Paul's time and in our time have and are rejecting the gospel, rejecting the very Messiah whom they were waiting for so long. And it wasn't a superficial knowledge. They knew those Old Testament prophecies. They knew that Messiah would come. They knew he would come born of a virgin. They know what Isaiah said. All we like sheep had gone astray, each one turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 20, Paul says, Isaiah is very bold. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. He's lumping together Isaiah's prophecy with what Moses said in Deuteronomy. Who is the people, who are the people that did not seek him? You and me. It's talking about you and me. Paul is quite clearly talking about election. He says it in chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. We've heard testimonies, have we not? Oh, when I first found the Lord. No, sweetheart, when he found you. It was he that enabled you to respond to that gospel preaching. It was he that drew you close to him. It wasn't you drawing to him. He enabled you to do it. It was his grace that beckoned you on. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was not seeking God. But I found him. I did not ask for him. But he was made manifest to me. The work of grace is so beautiful and powerful. God was drawing me towards him before I even wanted him. Going back to verse 19, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Those who are not a nation. It means the whole of the Gentiles. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Hold on, hold on. We might be Gentiles, but surely we're not foolish. Yes, we are. Our foolish hearts were darkened. Remember, foolish in the Bible doesn't mean stupid. It doesn't mean failing a maths test at school. It doesn't mean not knowing how to use an apostrophe. Foolishness and wisdom in the Bible always refer to the things of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He might be a professor. He might have a PhD. He might have published in scientific journals. But if he says in his heart there's no God, he's a fool. And you might not be able to string a sentence together, but if you've accepted Christ, you are a wise man. So Israel in verse 19 will find herself becoming jealous, because when Messiah came, he brings salvation to all that God draws to him, even Gentiles. And the Jews have had an apparent monopoly on God for hundreds of years, and now there's all these Gentiles getting converted. Who do they think they are? Think about Cornelius, the centurion. What? God's calling him as well? But he's a Roman. Yes, he's a Roman. But he's been chosen by God. And in these first century congregations, there would have been Jewish people and there would have been Gentile people. And the Jews might have thought, what are those Gentiles doing there? Our God is none of their business. But those Gentiles were God's business because he had chosen them before the foundation of the earth. We have heard the gospel preached to us by preachers. But it's God who granted us the understanding and the acceptance. And finally, in verse 21, but to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. So many Jewish people, although they were the chosen people of God, rejected the Messiah when he came. And God is saving Gentiles almost to provoke them to jealousy, that they too might accept the Messiah. But in verse 21, we have a beautifully moving picture. Israel are disobedient, they reject the gospel, they're contrary. But what's God's position? All day long, I have stretched out my hands. I started this sermon by asking, who's it about? And I said, it's really for Israel, but it's really a description of all people. So is verse 21. All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I'm pretty certain that I'm talking to a room of Christians tonight. But if it were a church I didn't know, or if we had visitors in, or maybe I'm thinking of people who will listen on the internet, who I'll never meet. Perhaps I might one day in glory. I would say, verse 21 is God's message to you. All day long, God stretches out his hand towards you. Though you are disobedient, though you are contrary, though you turn your back on him, though you ignore him, though you hear but don't respond, those outstretched hands continue to await you. God is offering his people eternal life, and he's waiting for us to accept it. Amen.